Our Father, thank you so much that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked among us as our ultimate prophet, the Word made flesh. Thank you that he spoke to us, that he taught us the truth about his kingdom, about his person, about his salvation, the truth about heaven and hell, about eternal matters, and about what it means to follow him. And so we pray this afternoon, as we look at this parable, that you would open our eyes so we might hear what he says to us. And Father, we ask not just for hearing, but for hearing with obedience and obedience with joy. Work this within us by his Spirit, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. I wonder if the name Samuel Zwema means much to anyone. Samuel Zwema, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name properly, was a missionary. He decided quite young he wanted to be a missionary. And with a friend, at kind of university kind of age, they resolved that they would be missionaries to the most difficult place they could find. They were living back at sort of back end of the 19th century. And they quickly resolved that Arabia, as it was then, the kind of Gulf, the Middle East, as it is now, was the hardest place possible to go and preach the gospel of Christ, as it was, as it is much the same to this day, dominated by Islam. They applied to various different mission boards, but no boards would send them. In fact, one sent them packing, saying that it is madness to go and preach the gospel to such a fanatical people. That's a missionary board saying no to sending missionaries to areas dominated by Islam. Zwema wrote in his diary that if a missionary board tells you not to go, and yet you're called by God, then you just simply bore a hole through the board and go anyway. I'm not sure that's great kind of doctrine. That's not necessarily a great understanding of calling, but it shows his determination to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Zwema and his friend went. He was back and forth over many years. Over about 38 years, they reckon he saw perhaps 12 people converted to Christ. 38 years, perhaps 12 people come to faith, at least as the sort of direct evidence of his own missionary work. Fairly early on, his partner died, probably because he was poisoned. Zwema married, and their two daughters died, again, on the mission field. And yet Zwema wrote this: "It is easier to give to the missionary cause or to go in person than it is to truly pray for the kingdom." Do you hear that? It is easier to give financially to the missionary course or to go in person than it is to truly pray for the kingdom, the growth of Christ's kingdom, that is. Now, if I just sort of spoke those words to you as the opening of this sermon, you'd think that's ridiculous. What do you know, Jonty? But this coming from a guy who spent 38 years on the mission field, who saw friends and family members die on the mission field, and yet still he's able to say, it's easier to go than truly to give yourself to pray. Luke 18 and verse 1. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. How easy it is as a Christian to lose heart and therefore fail to pray. And this parable, if it's going to teach us anything, is surely going to teach us how to be persistent in our prayer lives. It's a great blessing. I've been away for about 6 weeks now with a combination of study leave and summer camp. It's a great blessing to come back to a parable for which Jesus gives you the key right in the first verse. You know, sometimes you read parables and you're kind of working out what does this mean? It's a tricky one, the parable of the shrewd manager or something like that. Here, straight away, Jesus is clear. Verse 1, he tells them a parable in order that they might always pray and not lose heart. The key is in the front door, if you like. Or so it seems. I don't know if anything struck you as odd as we read on. It starts as a parable about prayer, and it is, of course, a parable about prayer. But by the end, did anything seem strange about Jesus' conclusion? Verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith on earth? Jesus concludes, not with a punchline about prayer, as his opening line was, but a question as to whether faith will be found when he returns. Why? What's going on here? Well, it'll help, I think, if we look at this parable in a slightly bigger context. The first thing I think the parable teaches us is don't stop believing. Okay, don't stop believing. We're jumping back into Luke's gospel, and it's probably fair to say that for most of us, we're a bit rusty, therefore, about what's gone before. So just flick back with me to chapter 17, the chapter just before, and verse 20. Probably even on the same page for most of the Pew Bibles. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and they ask him a question. They want to know about the kingdom of God, and when's it going to come? Like all Jews, they knew that one day God would come and establish his kingdom on earth. The Pharisees know that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God a lot. So they say to him, go on then, when's it going to come? When is it? And Jesus has a surprise for them in verse 21. Behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here already. Like many Jews, I guess the Pharisees may well have been expecting something spectacular when God came to earth. But Jesus says, no, it's here already. That makes sense, doesn't it? The kingdom is here, says Jesus. It's here amongst you, amidst you. Well, because the king is amongst you. If the king's there, then the kingdom's here. But he goes on to teach the disciples something a bit more about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. And it's crucial, I think, to understand this if we're going to really get this parable about the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Jesus goes on to teach the disciples, that there's more to the kingdom than meets the eye. Yes, Jesus began to build the kingdom in the days of his earthly life, but of course there's more to come. That's what he's talking about in verse 24. One day, the light, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. One day, says Jesus, just as the thunder rumbles and the lightning just strikes across the whole sky and the whole thing lights up, well, one day, the Son of Man, that's me, says Jesus, one day I'll reappear like that. This is the second coming, as it's often called. One day I'll bring the kingdom in all its glory. But for now, you kind of live between the times. Yes, the kingdom has begun, but it's not finished. Jesus hasn't come back and wiped away all sin, all suffering. He hasn't wiped every tear from our eyes. He hasn't exerted justice on the earth. People can disobey God and get away with it. They can cause great trouble, great suffering to God's people, and they can seemingly get away with it because Christ hasn't yet returned fully as king, crown on his head and sword in his hand. And so they're going to have to wait. But Jesus wants the disciples to know that his return is going to be unexpected. And so he compares it to two famous stories from the Old Testament. The first is the story of Noah. Do we notice that down in verse 26? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They, that's the people in Noah's day, were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was life like the day before Noah got in the ark? Well, it was a pretty ordinary day. The sun came up. People made their breakfast, went out to the fields, harvested their crops. Some people got married. Others went along to the party. They drank, they ate, they danced, little knowing that in the morning, disaster was going to strike and destruction would fall. It's the same in Jesus' second example in verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis? Well, they, verse 28, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, going about their business, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Well, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The kingdom will come, the Son of Man will come, the king will come, like that, says Jesus, out of nowhere, like lightning. And people will just be going about their everyday business. That means you'll never be able to look at the news and work out that Jesus must be coming next week or next year. No, people will still be shopping in Argos and Tesco, going to weddings, planning holidays, sunning themselves on the beach, going to school, learning their lessons, taking their exams, when suddenly he will come, And no one knows when. And so Jesus' big lesson to the disciples is there in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. What if we do remember Lot's wife? She's perhaps not the most famous character in the Old Testament. Lot's wife, who'd fled the city with her husband, who knew the judgment was coming, so was getting ready for it, changed her mind and turned around. If you like, she turned back away from the future, from God's kingdom, and turned back to the world that God was destroying. And she herself, therefore, was destroyed. She was sucked back into the world. And Jesus tells this to the disciples to warn them against doing the same thing. Life will look so ordinary, Jesus says. And so the temptation is going to be for you disciples, for you Christians, for anyone who comes after me, to slowly just sort of let the temperature drop. To begin to go back to the ways of the world, to begin to live as if, frankly, Jesus isn't coming back, as if you're just like everybody else. Now, it's not wrong, of course, to eat, to drink, to buy, to sell, to go to weddings, to get married. But it is wrong to do those things in the same way as the world, to do so without keeping our eyes primarily on the coming of the kingdom, the Son who's going to return. Don't you find that? How often does it cross your mind that Jesus is coming back? That actually today and tomorrow and every day until he returns are not the way it's going to be forever. How easy it is for your priorities to be sucked back into those of the world. And it's interesting that Jesus goes straight from this warning into a parable about prayer. A parable that in fact ends, verse 8, with the question, will the Son of Man find faith on earth? Why the two? It's not that Jesus just tells, you know, he gives a warning and then walks a bit further down the road and thinks of a good story about prayer and decides to tell it. There are reasons why these stories kind of fit together and why Luke records them like this. Why are they next to each other? I think the clue is in verse 7. How can we tell if we're the kind of people who have slipped back into living worldly lives, if you like, the kind of people like Lot's wife, or if we're the kind of people who are still living for the coming of the Son of Man? The clue's in verse 7. Can we spot it? Will not God give justice to his elect, that's his chosen people, who cry to him day and night? What's the evidence that there is faith on earth? What is the evidence, therefore, there is faith in your family or in your heart, if you like? Well, it's that you cry to God day and night. Prayer, if you like, is faith in action. If you're a man or woman of faith, you will be crying out day and night to God. For many of us, I guess our prayer life is a bit like, you know, when kids kind of knock on a door and then run away. Hey, we give our kind of little knock on the door, give our little prayer to God, and then we're gone, and we've forgotten about it. Until the next crisis occurs in our life, the next kind of trauma, and we remember we need to pray again, and so we sort of throw up a quick prayer, and then we're gone again. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, compared the Christian's prayer life often. He said that men consider God the same way as a pilot considers his parachute. Okay, it's there for emergencies, but otherwise can be safely ignored. Is that a fair description of our prayer lives? God and praying to God can be safely ignored most of the time, but come exams, come illness, come pressure at work, we kind of pull the ripcord and up goes the parachute. Well, no, says Jesus, if you're truly a man or woman of faith, if you've avoided the trap of being like Lot's wife, then you will cry to God day and night. I find that tremendously challenging, don't you? Is that a description of your walk? John Piper has used the illustration of prayer as a soldier, should be thought of as a soldier's wartime walkie-talkie, his military radio, rather than a kind of peacetime mobile phone. You know, we text each other, don't we, or send messages on WhatsApp, and most of the time they're utterly vacuous. It doesn't matter what's in the content. It's just sort of, hey, how are you doing? There's nothing significant. And it doesn't matter if you don't answer a text for a couple of hours. But the soldier in battle, He never turns his radio off. Hey, he never stops talking back to the commander at base, calling in an airstrike, asking for supplies, asking for more troops to be sent, directing him into battle. He'd never dare to be out of touch with headquarters, always calling for help and support. Well, that is a true prayer life, said Piper. I think that's a helpful illustration. Don't stop believing, and therefore don't stop praying. Now, the two go together. Prayer is faith in action, faith crying out. And that little word cry is significant too, isn't it? Verse 7 again. They cry to him day and night. It's not just that Christians feel that they kind of ought to pray, so force themselves morning, perhaps evening. It's just the natural reaction. I cry to God in the same way as perhaps a child cries out to their father. If you've got children, you know, they don't schedule talking to you, do they? If they want something, they're there crying out to you. Okay, I never get little emails from Charlotte, my two-year-old, saying, Daddy, can I make an appointment for tomorrow morning? I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. She just comes barreling in through the door at 6 a.m. or whatever. And there she is. Get me my pink rabbit. Get me breakfast. Please, if we're lucky. Also the Christian, crying out to God the Father. Now, this parable therefore begins as a warning. Don't lose faith. Don't stop believing. And the evidence of that is that we'll cry out to God. But if we're called to not stop believing, the second thing, most obviously we're called to do in this parable is don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. It's a simple story, isn't it, in many ways. A widow in a town or a city in Israel. Widows, of course, were in a terrible situation. They were unlikely to be able to work. They were unlikely to be able to support themselves. So she was vulnerable and at risk. And this judge, well, doesn't strike you as the kind of judge you'd want to go to. We shouldn't imagine a kind of posh sort of Western court scene, all very ordered, but rather a corrupt official hearing all sorts of people come before him day in and day out. And she's just there amongst the other plaintiffs crying out for help. And perhaps she comes to his courtroom the first day, and as he looks out and decides who he's going to listen to and who he's not going to listen to, he sees a widow and thinks, well, I'm not going to get a bribe from her. I'll listen to the rich landowner instead, or the tax collector with his bags of gold. Someone get that woman out of here. And the next day, she's there again, pushing past the guards, crying out to him. And again, he tells herself, just get rid of her. She's useless. I don't care about her case. He's not a good man, is he? He even knows that himself, verse 4. He's pretty brazen. I neither fear God nor respect man. It's not that other people think he's corrupt. He knows he's corrupt. I don't care about God, he says, and I certainly don't love my neighbor. But she won't give up. She follows him home. She's crying out to him, give me justice, give me justice. We don't know quite what her case was. Jesus doesn't tell us. But certainly someone is persecuting her. She asks for justice in verse 3 against my adversary. Perhaps someone stolen her land. Perhaps someone stolen the money that was left her by her husband. We don't know. But she needs justice and she won't give up. She rattles the gates of his home. She throws pebbles at his lattice windows and cries out, give me justice, give me justice. And eventually he's so fed up, he just gives in, doesn't he? Verse 4 again. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about justice. He's just fed up. Get her off my back. Fine, I'll hear your case. I'll grant your wishes. Now go away. The word he uses there in verse 5, so that she will not literally give me a black eye. I don't think she's scared of her, but it's just she beats me, she beats me, she beats me, and I just can't take it anymore. Now, why does Jesus tell this parable about prayer? It's pretty obvious to see, isn't it, that we, the disciples, Christians, are meant to be like the widow, continually pleading our case. But why does he compare God to an unjust judge? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But of course, Jesus is drawing a contrast. He is certainly not saying, well, God is as disinterested in you as that judge was in the widow. God cares as little about you as he did about that poor woman. But if you just pray enough, eventually he'll get fed up and grant you your request. Okay, we know that's not what Jesus is teaching. He makes it abundantly clear elsewhere that God is nothing like this unjust judge. He's unrighteous, we're told, in verse 6. And we know God is just. He is holy, 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 as the angels cry out. He cares about justice. When we read the laws he wrote for his people in the Old Testament, they are full of laws and ways of protecting widows, orphans, the vulnerable. He cares about justice. And so, of course, he cares about injustice in your life too. If you're suffering, particularly if you're suffering for being a Christian, God cares about it. He's not indifferent like the judge. He's just, sorry, and he's also caring. He knows you in a way that this judge doesn't know the woman. She's a random, someone off the streets who just walked in to his court. But it's not the case with God and the judge, isn't it? Verse 7, will God not give justice to his elect? That little word elect there means chosen people. The Bible is clear that it's not that God's people were kind of clever little sheep and found him, but rather that all of us, all humanity, all human beings, really want nothing to do with God. We wander away from him. And yet God, in his mercy, decides not to let us all go, but instead chooses some and brings us back. That word elect means chosen. It's a clue, by the way, that Jesus believes just as much in predestination as Paul or Peter or anyone else, you might think, came up with the doctrine. It's really just another way of saying that we're saved by God alone. We don't find him, he finds us. And if God has gone to all that effort to rescue us, to choose us before the world began, to send Jesus into the world to die for us, to pour out his spirit, to persuade us to believe in him, if God has done all that for us, well, of course he cares about us. If an unjust judge will give justice, well, how much more will God, your Father, who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, and who cares for justice? And you see how Jesus' argument works. A scumbag eventually will give justice. So how much more will the God of glory and mercy and justice, if you ask? So, very clearly from Jesus' words, we are to be a praying people, people who do not give up. We know that God won't always answer immediately every request just as we wanted it to be answered. He's not a genie in a lamp in that sense, is he? Of course, it would be a disaster if he did act that way. If it was simply the case that as Christians, we could kind of tap our prayer requests in and they went up to God and he always did whatever we wanted, the world would be a tragic mess pretty quickly, wouldn't it? Thankfully, God is far wiser than us, far more loving, far more just. And so sometimes he won't answer our prayers with the exact answer that we asked for. But he will always answer. And so Christians are to keep knocking, to persist. In that sense, this story reminds a little bit about one we did just a few weeks back, the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Remember that? Jacob's heading back to the promised land and he gets to a brook, a stream, and he's going to cross it. And the angel of God comes and wrestles with him. And Jacob won't let go, won't let go. And he says to the angel of God, probably the second verse of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came to earth, he wrestles and Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob has learned that the only way I can be blessed as a follower of God, the only way I can be blessed is if you give it, Lord. I can't create it on my own. I can't live on my own. I can't stand on my own 2 feet. I need you to bless me. And so eventually God does and leaves him with a little limp to make sure Jacob remembers the lesson. Christians are therefore limping people, people who are to be continually relying on God in prayer. Does that mean, therefore, that every prayer I've ever prayed, I ought to keep repeating until God grants it? Is there ever a case to stop a particular prayer? I think a couple of things might teach us from elsewhere in the Bible. That is not the case that I necessarily repeat every prayer I've ever prayed endlessly and endlessly. First of all, we're human. We haven't got capacity to pray for everything everyone's ever asked us to forever until it's granted. As we prayed for earlier, many of us have been involved in summer camps over the summer. And over the years, we've probably prayed for all sorts of different children as they've come on those camps. Now, most of us won't be able to keep praying for all the children who came every year for 10, 15, 20 years. Maybe some of us can, and that's great, but most of us don't have that kind of capacity. But that's okay. Jesus isn't saying here, you're never allowed to end any particular type of prayer. We even see an example of that, I think, with Paul. Do you remember Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, talks about a thorn in his flesh? It's not entirely clear what he's talking about, but something was causing him suffering. And he says, three times I prayed that the Lord would remove it. But eventually he learned the lesson that the Lord wasn't going to remove it. Whatever it was, whether it was a physical disability or other form of suffering, he realized actually the Lord wasn't going to stop the suffering. So Paul says he stopped praying that it would be removed. And he learned instead that God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. The prayer was answered, but not in the way Paul thought, not in the removal of the suffering, but instead in strengthening Paul to be able to cope with the suffering. And so he stopped praying that particular prayer. I think of a former colleague of mine whose mother was a Christian, and she grew ill, and he prayed and prayed. It was his father, actually. Prayed and prayed that he would get better. But actually, after a while, he decided, no, it's right to stop praying. It's time for my father to die. He's ill, he's suffering, he's a Christian, he's going to glory. And so he stopped praying. I think that's disobedient to this parable. It's not easy to know when to give up on any particular request or to put it to a side. There are no hard and fast rules. But doing so is not disobedience to this parable. I think what Jesus is really getting at is our attitude. It's that cry word again. A true Christian will always be praying. Some requests may come and go. Some particular prayers may move to the side. But we will always be praying. And particularly about justice. That's the word that comes up again and again, is it not? Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Or possibly at once. It's justice that the widow cries out for in her prayer in verse 3. It's justice in verse 4 that the unrighteous judge grants and gives her. The idea, I think, is that if we're people who've fled Sodom and Gomorrah, people who know that the flood of Noah is coming, know that the Son of Man is returning, people who have faith, then our primary concern, our cry day and night, is that justice be done. And that is, I suspect, just another way of saying that God's kingdom would come on earth, that Christ would be honoured and glorified. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world, and we never give up on that. And we pray that Christ would be honoured in our city, and that justice will be done to his glory. And we pray that our adversary, our enemy, in other words, to use the term used by the widow in verse 3, is conquered. Well, our main enemy is Satan. We pray that Christ would fully defeat him and destroy all his works, as he has promised to do. We pray for the growth of his church. And we pray that God's justice, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's going to be all sorts of different things in our lives. It'll mean that our own personal devotions, where we try and come before the Lord each day to pray, are primarily driven by these kind of concerns. It'll mean that when we pray together as a church on a Sunday, that the prayer time, when it's led from the front, isn't just something we've got to get through before the children go out, but it's a significant part of our worship. I don't know how you find prayers when they're led from the front. It's hard, isn't it? It's particularly hard if you've got children. They're kind of scuttling around and playing with toys and tugging on your trousers and sort of climbing all over you. But those are significant times. And for those of us who aren't being distracted by children, we really need to concentrate and echo those prayers back to God. This is significant. We're going into battle here. As the person at the front leads us, we're listening and we're giving it an amen. Not just with a word at the end in order to sort of move on, but in our hearts. Yes, Lord, these things matter. We're praying with the person leading us. It may well be that mums and dads are distracted and do have to kind of shovel children around it and can't consecrate quite as much. So the rest of us really do need to be there supporting and fighting. And even if we are distracted, to try and tune in for a request here or there, even if we only get a line or two in the sort of 3 or 4 minutes that we're praying. Again, it's significant. We're fighting. We're banging on the doors of heaven. We're not giving up. We're not settling and saying, yes, enough. What we've got so far is enough. I wonder if one of the reasons we don't pray much as a church is we don't realise we're a widow. We're a poor, penniless, helpless widow. Actually, our lives are going kind of okay. It would be nice if Jesus came back, but it wouldn't make that much difference. If we're really honest, we're quite happy now. We don't long for heaven because earth is fine. But if that's the case, we're beginning to live like Lot's wife. And like we don't really need the Son of Man to return. Earthly things are becoming far too important to us, too pleasing. We're being satisfied too easily, and we're not seeing the wickedness, the injustice around us. Maybe we've lost sight of our brothers elsewhere in the world. Maybe our just spiritual walk has begun to, just get too comfortable. We're not fighting sin. We're not trying to see the gospel spread. Life is far too easy. We're no widow. But if we are desperate, and some of us will know that actually we are like this widow. We feel desperate without resources. It is such comfort to know that you have a God who loves you, who cares for you, and will come to answer speedily. I think by that, Jesus just means that the next main event on God's to-do list is the return of Christ. We learn from elsewhere in the Bible that for God, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. We don't know his time scale. But he will come. It is the next thing he's going to do. And of course, in some ways, we're not like a widow complaining to a judge, are we? If you're a Christian, you're part of the bride of Christ. The judge is your father, or your father-in-law, perhaps, to extend the metaphor. When you pray, you're praying in your husband's name, in Jesus' name. You are the spouse of the King, and so surely God will listen, surely God will answer. Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Let's pray. Our Father God, we confess we are quick to lose heart. We're quick to dry up when it comes to our prayers. Our Father, we find ourselves all too comfortable in this world. We pray, therefore, you wake us up. Don't let us become dopey like those in Lot's day or Noah's day. Don't let us become comfortable and satisfied with this world. Instead, Father, we pray that you would have us cry out to you day and night for your kingdom to come, for justice to be done. Father, publicly, privately, in our families, in our quiet of our own time before you, Lord, make us those who hammer on the doors of heaven in order to see Christ glorified. And Father, we praise you so much that you love us, and that you want to see justice done, that you will rescue and redeem your people. And so, Father, we pray that you make us prayers, and we ask you to grant this request in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.